Well, does anybody know what we're speaking about this morning or what passage we're in? Raise your hand and sing it out. Yes, we're in the Lord's Prayer, and as Dola has pointed out, we are looking at the one verse, and lead us not into temptation. So let us pray and we'll get into it. Father, we thank you for your word and that your word is always relevant, that you've given us your word so that we might know you. And to know your word, in a sense, is to know you, for your word is living and active, it is eternal, and not one little bit of the stroke of the pen will disappear until your kingdom has fully come, and even then it'll be a testimony of grace to your mercy. Father, open our hearts today, Father, as we speak about temptation, as we look into your word, and we pray, God, that you'd soften our hearts, that we would not harden our hearts, that we would receive what you have for us, for our strengthening and encouragement and instruction. Holy Spirit, move as you freely will, teaching and comforting and strengthening us, because we need to hear from you. So many voices out there, so many our own voices, voices that we hear, TV, media, so many voices. We just ask, God, that we would hear your voice through your word this morning. For your glory, we pray. Amen. So, like if you've been following the messages, you would have noticed that we've been going quite slowly through the Lord's Prayer. And so each verse, each thing that Jesus says, I've been doing like two messages on those, on that verse. And it's the same here this morning as we look at this verse 13. So if you have your Bibles before we get there, it would be good. I'm conscious of the time, but it would be good for me to read out some verses from Matthew chapter 6. And before I do that, I want to say that this morning I'm going to be speaking about, next time I'm speaking on this, I'll be talking about the major temptations we face. That's kind of going to be like the application of the message. And this morning we're going to look at what Jesus teaches us through these words, and then we're going to deal with the application following in time. So if you've got your Bibles open, Matthew chapter 6, and I will read from verse 5 through to verse 13, if you're following me. I'm reading from the NIV this morning. And Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray," Jesus says. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Or as some translations have it, deliver us from evil. I have three important things I believe Jesus teaches us, or teaches his disciples here, that are foundational. But I want to begin with a substantial introduction to address what some might have called the elephant in the room, and that is that the apparent problem that arises from these words that we hear out of Jesus's mouth. I mean, just think about it for a moment. It's a strange thing that Jesus would hold God accountable for the possibility of his disciples being led into temptation, is it not? I mean, I was joking with Nigel before the service, saying in effect that if I do fall into temptation, then I'm legitimately okay to blame God for it because he didn't stop me. Do you see what I'm saying? It seems ironic. You say, well, God didn't answer that prayer and therefore I just went into temptation and sinned. You see what I'm saying here? Lead me not into temptation. And if he doesn't stop you from being led into temptation, then somehow God is responsible because he didn't answer the prayer. You could read it, you could take it that way if you didn't think about it too deeply. I also said to Nigel something I heard years ago, that the best way to see temptation flee is to just yield to it. I won't give any practical illustrations of what that might look like, but if you've ever been in a situation where you know what you're about to do is sinful, but you really want to do it, and you do it, a few minutes after you've done it, the temptation's no longer there, is it? It's just gone, because you've yielded to temptation. I'm talking about the things of the heart here this morning. I'm saying these kinds of things because I'm hoping that somewhere within each and every one of us, we can identify with the power and strength that temptation really brings in our life. And I think if we're all honest, although we might seem to have our lives together, there are areas in our life that we do continue to struggle because of our sinful nature. And so these are great times when we can be very honest about our temptation. But it is a bit of an unusual, strange thing to hear at the lips of Jesus when he prays this. Particularly when we all face all kinds of temptations. Temptations for some might be in the area of food or sport or fashion or to ditch relationships. The temptation there when you just want to ditch a relationship because you've had enough. The temptation to be attention seeking or avoiding commitment. Temptations, maybe your temptation is around chocolate. I know I have a slight weakness there. Smoking might be a temptation, watching porn, worrying, the cares of this life, or an excessive drinking. And if you think excessive drinking is a strange thing to say, Christians, read Jesus' warnings in the end of Matthew when he talks about the disciples, when he's telling them on the Olivet Discourse about the things that will come, and he says, but don't go and get drunk. And don't you guys get drunk, don't the cares of life worry you and press you down. And that is, and I believe I can understand that ministry can drive you to drink. The pressures of life, and when things get really tough, you can be pushed into situations where you just want to relax and chill out, stick your feet up and watch something on Netflix, right? Temptation. But it is an unusual thing, and there are certainly degrees and differences. What is a temptation for you may not be a temptation at all for the person sitting next to you. And there's degrees of temptation, and what is good in one moment might be inappropriate in another, and what might be sin for me might not be sin for you. And you find that all explained in Romans chapter 14 about the weak and the strong. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. And sometimes by what he disapproves. So temptation comes in various forms, and if you've never been tempted and never fallen into temptation and sin, then you're not breathing. But it is an amazing thing that Jesus would say these words. And so I want to give you an extended introduction to kind of deal with this, perhaps this dilemma, if you like, and particularly if you, most of you, I believe, have been walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and you do read your Bibles regularly. And so you'd be also aware of some other things that the Bible has to say about temptation. And so one of the things that the Bible says, and many of us go there in our minds, is what James writes in the Epistle of James. And so let me read to you, because in some ways these words can force us, once you read Jesus' words, praying to God, and lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, how many people's minds goes to the words of James in James chapter 1. Let me read to you what James says in case you've never had that kind of experience. James chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So what are we to take away from that? Well, yes, God does test us, but he does not tempt us. Trials are an intensified opportunities for temptation. Would you agree with that? Trials are an intensified opportunities for temptation. Temptation not to love God and not love others is one of our things that we talk about here. It can be Baptist Church building godly relationships. But temptations are trials which provide an opportunity for us to work out of our sinful nature, to not trust God, or to simply escape the danger, to take a path which would that does not bring deliverance, but it might set us free from a trial that we're facing. To not speak up, perhaps, an opportunity when we could speak up. To not cross over the other side of the road, like the priest or the Levi who crossed the other road, but the Good Samaritan, there was an opportunity, went and ministered. Or Peter was given an opportunity to speak up for Christ, and he didn't. And he said, no, I never knew him. Intensified opportunities to either sin and fail the test, or an opportunity to speak up or to help. All trials are intensified opportunities for us to trust God and love others. So if I was trying to explain these words as a bit of a background to why Jesus would say that, I'd want to say God is not tempting us based on those two passages, Matthew 6 and James 1. But this does not mean that the situation could not be one that lends itself for us to respond wrongly. Hence, the desire gives birth to death and to fall into temptation. Just think for a moment, in the book of Matthew, just a couple of chapters before, Jesus is led into the wilderness. And we find that, I'll just read to you, because this is only two chapters before Jesus is praying to the Father that we should pray and lead us not into temptation. Matthew chapter 4, where we read the following words, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We'll finish there. Jesus was led into a situation in the wilderness where he was tested, and so the devil could seek an opportunity to tempt Jesus. But Jesus was not tempted. There was no hesitation with Jesus. But Jesus was tested in the desert. It was no temptation because Jesus did not yield. And so Jesus speaks the word of God. So the first thing I'd want to say is that trials and temptations are intensified opportunities for us to either yield to the Spirit of God and be obedient or to fall into temptation and to sin, but they are not sin in themselves. Secondly, we should also therefore view all trials as from God for our good, rather than seeing them as ways of God trying to trip us up or to do us wrong. That's a big idea. So, where do I get that idea from? I get that from Hebrews chapter 12, that all trials, wherever they are coming from, whatever nature they are coming from, they must be viewed as for our good, that God is using them for our good and not to harm us and to hurt us. So I'm going to read to you a very familiar passage. I'm going to make a couple of comments. So if you've got your Bibles, come with me to Hebrews 12. You know it well. We've turned there for a bunch of other reasons and a whole bunch of other sermons. But I wanted to now look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and following in the context of trials and the devil's work and temptations. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, it follows chapter 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Mission completed. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him. Now there's the trial. Consider Jesus' trial from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, e.g. in your trial against sinners. In your struggle against sin, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when he reproves him. Just pause here for a moment. He's talking about those who are oppressing Jesus. He's been talking about the trials that Jesus suffered, and you haven't suffered that much to the point of death. And now he moves to another discussion, talking about your trial being as a form of discipline. From persecution and trial moves the conversation to talking about your life and your troubles as a form of discipline. A discipline. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Hold on, isn't he talking about sinful men? Sinful men, sinful people who persecuted Jesus to the point of death, and now he's moved the conversation to talk about you should consider that kind of persecution for you, sinful men, as a work for the Lord disciplining the one he loves. See the interpretive grid that he's applying, how Christians should view all trials and persecutions and suffering? Looking at it from God's perspective. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what father is there whom the father does not discipline? What son is there for whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands, you who are under trial, under persecution, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may be not put out of joint, but rather healed. Well, what a wonderful passage, or a wonderful passage of encouragement. We often don't know exactly why we face trials or temptations, and this is why this instruction here in Hebrews chapter 12 is so helpful, because it covers the lot. It covers all of it, how we should view our trials and our temptations. Job really didn't know what was going on or why, or the why and the wherefores of his trials, but he knew God better than his friends. So you don't need to know everything about what's causing your trials and temptations, but you need to understand that the Lord is using it for our discipline because he loves us. So secondly, we should consider all trials as from God for the purpose of our holiness and our discipline. Now, if that's hard to swallow, consider chapter 11, where he's been talking about those who have gone before and what kind of trials they went through. Now, it's true in chapter 11, just very quickly, that some conquered kingdoms. Yay, I want to be a kingdom conqueror. But if you read on, some were sawn in two. Whoa, I don't want to be the one sawn in two. I want to be the conqueror. So he's talking about all kinds of experience of trials and tribulations, seen the kingdom of God come, but sometimes it involves victory, conquering kingdoms. Sometimes it involves very strict persecution. Cut in two. I don't even want to think about what that would be like. But the reality is, some people were cut in two, sawn in two, as part of their faithfulness of following God and living for Him. So thirdly, let me give you a third big idea about trying to understand a little bit what Jesus is saying here. Thirdly, we should therefore pray that God would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because all temptations have their potential to create a conflict within when we might possibly choose not to love God and to not love others. Therefore, we should pray that God would not lead us into temptation. We're not seeking to not be tested. We're not seeking not to be tried. But when they do, we want to pray that we would not yield to temptation. Which brings us back to the words of Jesus to pray. Now, that's a little bit of an apologetic response, if you like, to how it is that Jesus would ask God not to lead us into temptation or into a context where we might be possibly tempted. No one wants to be tempted. No one wants to be tested. It's not normally a pleasant experience, and there is always an opportunity, a possibility that we don't respond in the way that we should. But when it does happen, it's for our good. So for the rest of our time, I want to talk about three things very quickly about what Jesus actually teaches in these words that he wants his disciples to know. Three things. The first thing is that Jesus teaches through these words is that God is sovereign over all things. Sovereign. That means that God is powerful and mighty and working and the ruler of all things, all circumstances, all times, all places, including our temptations. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the events that we take great deal in planning. He is sovereign over that. It's not just us planning things. I get this from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So you could take that a man or people plan their way, but at the end of the day, how that way turns out is God's sovereignty. God works it out. Or you could say that God plans those ways, but God sees those ways come to fruition. Either way, God is sovereign over people's ways. At the end of the day, it's the Lord who establishes the steps that will be taken by people. This comes up in the very same chapter with things that are not planned, which are not well thought out. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap. But every decision is from the Lord. Those events that are seemingly unplanned, God is sovereign over as well. We don't know what they're going to turn up, but God determines what they'll turn up to be. God is also sovereign over life, all of life and all of death and everything he creates. Matthew 10:29. Now, I am taking you to very familiar passages. Matthew 10:29, where Matthew writes, are not two sparrows, recording Jesus' words, sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, that you're of more value than many sparrows. What's he teaching here? He's teaching that God's sovereign rule extends to every area, to small creatures and to you, to your times, when the bird will fall out from the sky. He knows everything about you. He knows all of your hairs on your head, and he's intimately concerned about you and cares for you. That's the big idea of the passage, because he is sovereign over all of it. Your life and your death, small creatures, how many hairs on your head, and he loves you and he cares for you at an intimate level, and you're more valuable. We see this kind of confidence in God's sovereignty in the early disciples. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 26, you will know the context where they are wanting to replace Judas after he betrayed the Lord, and they put forth Barabbas and Matthias, and they prayed. Remembering they prayed, and they said, Lord, in verse 24 of Acts chapter 1, and they prayed, You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of the ministry of the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles from that point on. Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 17, as he preaches to those who are not in Christ, to a secular society environment there in Athens, and he says these words, I found also an altar, as he addresses them in verse 26, this crowd at the Areopagus. He says, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. He's going to proclaim something about the one true living God, what God is like. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the whole face of the earth. And here it is. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps find him, though he is not far from each one of you. God is sovereign over where and when we live. And therefore, you must conclude that he is sovereign over your parents getting together and where they were born and where they lived and their parents and where they were born and where they lived. God has determined, allotted the periods of time and the boundary places of everyone's dwelling. Such is the sovereignty of God over all circumstances. And of course, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost to everyone there from all the nations, hear these words as Peter preaches to the crowds in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 to 27, where he says, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know yourselves, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Definite plan. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised them up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What is he saying here? God's sovereignty and rule. God rules over all things in all times, in all events, in all circumstances. This is what Christian people have talked about as the providence of God, that God is sovereign and almighty and all-powerful, and that he works his way through his providence. Let me read to you a definition of providence through one of the church's catechism. I'll choose the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a great catechism. And question 27, when they ask the question of what is providence? What then is the providence of God? They write in the Heidelberg Catechism. It is this. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them, that herbs and grasses, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Yes, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So therefore, I conclude that God is not only sovereign over all things, to see his kingdom come, to see his will be done, to give us daily bread, to forgive us our sins as we forgive others, but also he is sovereign over the circumstances that surround our temptations, because he is sovereign. God's power extends over all things, nature, and over the trials and the limits of our temptation. It would be, so the first big point of Jesus' words, I must keep going, is that God is sovereign over all circumstances and therefore over our trials. Secondly, what does Jesus teach here by saying these words? Second thing that is a big point for these words is that an evil one is at work against us. Lead us not into temptation, because God is sovereign over all things, but deliver us from the evil, or the evil one. Jesus says, pray and deliver us. Well, Jesus affirms here that there is such a thing as evil. There is such a thing as an evil one. Here it is, the evil one, the devil, the serpent, the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren. There is at work in this world an evil one, an evil. That is anything that is seeking to lead you away from loving our Father or loving Jesus and following his commands. That's what the evil one seeks to do. There is evil within, and there is evil without. There are powers at play in the spiritual realm. There are powers at play in political regimes, locally and socially and international. Do I need to make that point? This is the world that we live in. There is an evil one that is seeking to take you and me captive, seeking to derail our faith, derail our hope and our joy, and derail our love, to silence us, to make us self, to cause us to be more self-righteous, to be unloving. In John 10:10, Jesus says the devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That's his mission statement, to do three things: to steal, to kill, and destroy. And one of the great strategies of the evil one is to convince you otherwise. To convince you that there is no such thing as evil. There's just people who sometimes do good things and bad things, but we're all the same. That is not a Christian worldview. That is not reality. His greatest strategy is to tempt you to think that he is not real, or that he's not influencing things, or that if he is, he's not that bad. And we're more enlightened than that. But the truth is, the evil one is seeking to tempt you, seeking to derail you, because he's angry at those who seek to live for the glory of God. And you are important to the evil one. Make no mistake. You are important. He wanted to tempt Jesus to turn away from the living God, and he wants to do the same with you as his follower. To have a professing Christian out there in the community who claims to stand for Jesus and yet has major areas in their life where they are being deceived and led into temptation by the evil one, oh, he just loves that. He loves when God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of us. He loves that. It brings discredit to God's grace and his glory and his holiness. He loves that. He just loves church fights and splits and nastiness. He loves that. That's where he does his greatest work, amongst the redeemed. And so Jesus says, deliver us, Father, from the evil one. So Jesus is talking to his disciples, remember here, friends. Often it is conveyed by Christians to non-Christians that they're blinded by the devil, and maybe so. But how often do we give thought to the fact that Jesus is telling his disciples that God would deliver them from the evil one? They are the ones who are now more aware of spiritual battles. They are the ones who have come to see what it is to follow Jesus, that all of a sudden there is more to life than just the here and the now. Those are the ones, us here, who have come to see that the devil is really no joke at all. That we don't think of him as just something that we watch on TV for entertainment or to make fun of. It is serious. It is serious because he's destroying lives and nations. And our battle is with him. He seeks to battle against us, locking nations under evil regimes and using people as pawns in a game. A game he will lose, a game he has lost. But the world has become his playground. Let it not be the church becomes his playground. So this is for, let me read to you from 1 Peter. 1 Peter, Peter has something to say about this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, and I'll read it to you. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." He's talking about under persecution. "Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful." Why? "Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." I don't know if you've seen any of those, I'm sure you have, those documentaries of African animals in the savannah, and there's lions waiting. Often it's the lioness, because as in most cultures, and even in the animal kingdom, right? You know where I'm going. So the big lion, and the women are out there getting... Anyway, they're stuck down there, and there's some water buffalo running, and there's always that little one that's a bit slow, and that's the one that gets nailed, that's the one that gets pulled off. He's roaring around looking for someone to pick off from the group, pick off on the side. And it's like that in churches. It's the people on the fringe. It's the people who are avoiding fellowship. It's the people who separate themselves from the body of Christ who are often picked off by the works of the evil one. And he's seeking to pick you off. Ephesians chapter 4, the reality of the work of the evil one is picked up in the epistle of Ephesians. Verse 26 of chapter 4. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Relationships. "Give no opportunity to the devil," he says. And in chapter 6, right at the end of the whole book of the epistle, listen to these words and take note of how he describes the Christian walk. "Finally, be strong in the Lord." You know these verses well. "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." That's how he sums up the whole book. He's given all these regulations about how to relate to one another and how we're all one in Christ, husbands and wives and children and slaves. And he talks about so that you might be able to stand against the devil's schemes. See, the devil has schemes. God has plans. God has plans for your life. The devil has schemes for your life to trip us up, to cause us to be ineffective, to yield to temptation. Verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." And therefore he goes, that's quite a lot of words to talk about the work of the evil one. Verse 12, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil. Just note how many times the word evil, darkness, and the devil is mentioned in the summary of the armor of God. And having done all to stand, stand firm then. Let me draw your attention, if you've got your Bibles open, to verse 16. In all circumstances, all situations, all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all what? The flaming darts of the evil one. The flaming darts of the evil one. See the language that he uses. Look, friends, I know I don't live under a rock. I know this is not the kind of language that we use often in our society. I know that what I'm saying here this morning sounds like bananas to those who don't believe in the God of the Bible. It sounds like hocus pocus. But for us, we know that we are in a spiritual battle and there is an evil one who seeks to undermine our faith. I don't care what the non-Christian thinks about my view of evil and good and righteousness and holiness. I know they don't buy into it. I understand that. But do we? Do we seriously take the battle that God is describing here? Because it's for us. This prayer that Jesus prays is for us to pray daily. And so Jesus rightly points out about the hostile spiritual entities, just as the apostles do. I want to get to my third point. So God, so far we've said God is sovereign over all circumstances. Jesus has said there is an evil one at work who is seeking to bind us and lead us into bondage. And we have to ask God to deliver us from that. But thirdly, what else does Jesus teach through these words? Jesus teaches through these words that God is good and our ever-present help in time of need. In other words, God is the one who's not only delivered us, but he's the one who is only able to deliver us from the evil one. We've noted in Jesus' words that though Satan's wrath has not turned away from us, clearly, even though God's wrath has been turned away through those who follow Jesus, Satan's wrath has not. But I know which wrath I would rather face. Not God's wrath, but Satan's. For it is far more terrible danger to fall into the hands of the living God than it is to, in judgment, than it is to fall under the schemes of the evil one. So the same God who delivers us from his wrath will deliver us from the evil one, who is way less powerful than our sovereign, loving God. And so because God's wrath has been turned away from us, and for that reason we can approach the Father and ask him for deliverance. That's what Jesus is teaching here, that God is sovereign. And he's calling us to himself, that we should continue to find our deliverance through our mighty, holy, loving God in our ever-present time of need. I want to read you from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, he's talking about the Israelites seeking to find rest. Rest from sin and from battling and from entering that rest where they rest in God, not in their effort to keep the law, but rest in a land and in God. And in, let me read to you from Hebrews 4, verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, enter into rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of their disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Verse 11, this is where I'm taking you to. Verse 11, Hebrews 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same disobedience. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, who has gone before us to provide our rest in God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, our temptations, and our trials. I've added those words, but to our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, because of this, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's what Jesus is saying in this prayer. To come to the sovereign God, to come to Jesus, because he has delivered us from all, or potentially delivers us from all temptations for his glory. Because he is the one who did not yield to temptation. I want to make one or two very quick applications before we finish. Now, I know that it's been a difficult time for many around the world, and only God knows how long these times will last and these limits that he's placed on these times because he's sovereign. However, what is the message for this morning? The message is the gospel. One of the greatest temptations is to not go to God with our temptations. It's to not go to God on the basis that he is sovereign. It is to try and fight against those things that either from without or from within, which are clearly not right, they are evil and wrong, and to not trust in Jesus' victory. That's the greatest temptation. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared or was made manifest was to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus secures our deliverance from temptations through him, overcoming all temptations on our behalf. I'm going to finish by reading some words from the Apostle Paul as we fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. Let me read these words to you and let them sink into your heart. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In chapter 2, verse 13, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Friends, God raises Jesus victoriously over death and the ultimate enemy, so that no temptation that we face will be victorious, as nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so because of God's love for us and sending Jesus to deliver us from all those things that seek to kill, steal, and destroy us from God's love, we can now, as we close, turn to our sovereign God and pray with boldness and confidence as we pray, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For your glory we ask. Amen. Amen. I believe we're going to conclude now with a closing song.